pray that we will indeed get to look at the glorious Christ during our time in the Word, continued time in the Word this morning. If you would, open please to Isaiah 42. We'll read just a couple of verses there in a moment, and then we'll spend most of our time in chapter 49 that we read earlier. So Isaiah chapter 42. Before we get to chapter 49, I want to spend several minutes setting the context for that passage. And to do that, I want us to go back to the very beginning of all Scripture, where God created man with a purpose. His purpose in man was to reflect himself. We call it the image of God. Man was created to image God, and one of the chief ways in which man was to image God was by ruling the earth for God, by exercising dominion underneath God's word. And this purpose of God, this original purpose, continued even after the fall. And it became clear that this purpose was actually God's goal in restoring, in salvation, in restoring his fallen creation. And as Scripture narrows our focus on that promised offspring who is going to bring about this restoration of the marred image, this restoration of dominion, Scripture also sharpens our understanding of how that restoration is going to come about and to what extent it's going to take place. Scripture begins to tell us quite early on that this restoration is going to be universal in scope. It's going to extend to all the nations. So in Genesis chapter 12, we find God promising to Abraham that in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Not only your biological offspring, but all families. Then we continue into the book of Exodus, and we find Abraham's offspring entering into a covenant with Yahweh, with God. And God tells them at Mount Sinai, you will be a kingdom comprised of priests. The role of a priest being mediation between God and man. So the nation of Israel, Abraham's offspring, would mediate God to the rest of the world, to us Gentiles. But we start seeing very early on, right there in Exodus, and going all the way through the end of the books of Moses, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, we see that Abraham's offspring utterly failed to fulfill this mission of exercising dominion, of being a blessing to the nations. And the climactic result of this failure on Israel's part was the Babylonian captivity, the end of 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles. And our prophet Isaiah, where we're going to spend our time this morning, he lived about a century and a half before that Babylonian captivity occurred, but he nonetheless foresaw it. He prophesied it. And the second half of his book, starting at chapter 40, is basically written from the perspective of those captives in Babylon. Isaiah continues to preach judgment as a result of their idolatry, as a result of their misplaced trust in other nations. And he also continues to preach to these future captives that their restoration will occur because God is faithful. He will nonetheless fulfill his purposes for the nations through the offspring of Abraham. And so we come to the second half of Isaiah, beginning at chapter 40 and running to the end of the book. And in chapter 40, this whole second half begins with a declaration that Yahweh, the Lord, is both able and willing to save captive Israel. He's able and he's willing. Then over the course of the next eight chapters, chapter 41 through 48, the Lord focuses on Israel's political woes. Their political woes. They're captives. in a foreign land. They're exiles in Babylon. And so in these chapters, the Lord says he is going to solve this political problem by raising up a Messiah. You might be surprised who that Messiah is. His name is Cyrus. See, in chapter 44, chapter 45, this future king of Persia named Cyrus is called an anointed one, a Messiah of the Lord who's going to lead Israel out of captivity. And if that's shocking to us, it was also shocking to the first readers of Isaiah. And so Isaiah has to defend God. God has to defend his right to choose a pagan king as a Messiah. And so this servant, and so Cyrus is going to save Israel. But there's a second focus in these chapters, 41 through 48, and that is the role that God had originally assigned to the nation of Israel. And we've already surveyed that briefly. The nation of Israel, from the beginning of their covenant with Yahweh, were to be God's servant. Very important word. They were to be the servant of the Lord, a position of great honor and responsibility. And in the first passage that we just read, this servant of the Lord, this people of Israel, this offspring of Abraham, they are given a task of taking light to the Gentiles. Verse 1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold," this is the Lord talking, "my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Drop down to verse 6. "I am the Lord. I have called you, my servant, in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness." Now, many of you love this passage, I'm sure. And you're thinking, this is about the Messiah. And that is true. But I would argue, if we had time, I would like to argue that as a first-time reader through the book of Isaiah, if we don't know how where Isaiah is going in all this, the context would lead us to say, this servant is God's chosen people, Israel. It's the nation of Israel, the offspring of Abraham, the kingdom of priests who were supposed to mediate between God and the Gentile nations. That would be the way I think the first readers initially took this. But as we keep reading on, the end of chapter 42, on into 43 and beyond, these chapters highlight a huge problem. This servant of Yahweh with a mission to the nations, to take light to the nations, this servant Israel has completely failed. The servant Israel is blind, we read. The servant Israel is an idolater just like all the other nations. They're no better. In fact, they're worse. They themselves, blind and deaf, are now in captivity. They're in Babylon. And so they need to be delivered. The nation of Israel was the solution to the world's problems. And now they're in the exact same problem as the rest of the world because of their own sin. And so, as we progress through toward the end, chapter 48, the Lord promises that he will deliver them from Babylon. And that's where Messiah Cyrus comes in. But Messiah Cyrus can only do so much. He can't effectively lead them out of Babylon because Yahweh is opening the way for him. But there's a problem that remains, and Cyrus can't solve it. That's the problem that led Israel into captivity in the first place, the sin, the idolatrous heart. And Cyrus can't do a thing about that. Imagine a person who is addicted to heroin, and he is serving time for that. And a friend goes to bail him out of jail. Simply bailing a person like that out of jail is really not much of a solution at all. It's very temporary. Because unless you can get to the root of that problem, it will not be long before he's right back there again. And that's the way it is with Israel. There's a deeper problem than Babylon, and it's Israel's idolatry. So, chapter 49 begins to address that problem. 49 through 55 address the problem of the sin, the idolatry that led to the captivity. The focus is shifting. How is God going to deal with this sin? And I want us to spend the rest of our time this morning in chapter 49, focusing on this second passage about the servant of the Lord. We've read two so far. And then I want us to conclude by considering the significance of what we see here for our own life, for our own service, for our own ministry as servants of the Lord. So we're reading about the servant of the Lord and asking, what can we learn and draw from his experiences? But before we get into the text, one other thing. I want us to think briefly about who this servant is, the identity of Yahweh's servant here. I've already suggested that in chapter 42, at first read, we should be thinking it's the nation of Israel. But by chapter 49, as we get into this text, we're going to see that that's, I think, an accurate understanding. But it can't be the complete understanding. There's more to the story than that. You can't say the servant of the Lord, that's the nation of Israel, period. If so, you're going to run into some really difficult verses here in our passage. So just who is this servant of the Lord? I want to simply summarize my conclusion. It's not just my conclusion. Many, many other Bible students have agreed about who the servant of the Lord is precisely, and then encourage you to go back and read these chapters, 40 through 55, and see if this will hold up, because I believe it does. The servant of the Lord initially is to be viewed as the nation of Israel, but Israel fails to fulfill their task as a servant. And so in chapter 49, we begin to meet a servant of the Lord that we could think of not necessarily as the nation of Israel, but more we could call him the ideal Israel, the ideal Israelite, Mr. Israel. And I think we sometimes think in terms like this, too. It's not a far stretch for us to imagine someone pointing to a figure in American history like George Washington or Jefferson, Franklin, some great American founder, perhaps, and say, that is America. That's where we came from. That's the ideal that every American should aspire to. Mr. America, George Washington. I would say that when we're reading chapter 49, and again in chapter 50, and then in that climactic servant of the Lord passage, chapter 53, we are looking at the ideal Israelite, who embodies in himself everything that the servant of the Lord, that the nation of Israel was supposed to do, except now this ideal Israelite fulfills it. The nation of Israel, the servant of the Lord, utterly failed, but this ideal Israelite, who indeed comes out of Israel, is himself by birth an Israelite, he fulfills everything. He accomplishes everything that Israel fulfilled. And he's even going to go and save Israel, too. It's amazing. So here in chapter 49, we get to listen in on the words of the servant himself. It's the servant speaking. He's giving us a personal testimony. And it is fascinating what we learn. He opens up a little bit of his psychology, his mind and his heart, and shows us what's going on as he seeks to carry out God's mission given to him. So let's begin. In verse 1, this individual testifies. It's not until, I think, verse 3 that we realize, oh, this is the servant, the same servant speaking. He identifies himself as Yahweh's servant. And he begins his testimony by calling out to foreign nations. Look at the first half. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. So what this servant is about to say is significant, not just for Israel, but for the nations at large. And whoever this servant is, he feels he has some right to your attention, to my attention as Gentiles. He's an Israelite, we're Gentiles, but he feels he's got the right to say, listen up. And that's actually the tone of that phrase. Listen to me. This phrase never occurs on the lips of any other prophet in the Old Testament. But this servant is saying, you listen to me. And the verses that follow show us the basis for that kind of authority. Who does this servant think he is? I'm not an Israelite. And yet he's saying, hey, you foreigners, you Americans, you Babylonians, you Gentiles, listen to me. What right do you have? And later we're going to see in verses 6 and 7, the right comes from Yahweh. Yahweh has specifically appointed this servant with a task that's universal in scope. It involves the nations, the coastlands, the peoples from afar. These are all phrases that Isaiah likes to use. So he's not stepping out of bounds. He's not stepping beyond his authority when he demands you and me to listen up. So the servant is calling to us in a way that he's not even calling to Israel. So it's fascinating. Many times when we're reading in the Old Testament, it's applicable to you and me only by extension, right? We didn't stand at Mount Sinai. We were not biological offsprings of Abraham. And so only by application or extension do we seem to profit. But here, this servant is directly addressing you and me as non-biological offspring of Abraham. So they have special significance for us. So he says, listen up, Gentiles. How then does he establish his credentials for demanding such worldwide attention? Well, first, he informs us that Yahweh has appointed him and that he has appointed him from the womb. And we do read that about other prophets. Yahweh called him from the womb. And so he has done with the servant. Look at the second half of verse 1. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. In other words, this servant is not self-appointed. He's not a self-appointed missionary or ambassador. He is speaking here not in his own name, not on his own authority. Yahweh has called and commissioned him. He is speaking the way Jesus would 700 years later when he lived on the earth. You remember Jesus over and over, particularly in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, my words are not my own. My authority comes from the Father who sent me. He's constantly pointing back to the Father and say, he told me to say this. I'm speaking what he said. And so the servant is speaking in the same way. He's speaking the way all faithful servants throughout history, in Scripture and then beyond, have spoken. And that is as mouthpieces of God. Mouthpieces whose authority is rooted not in themselves, but in the source of their message. As our pastor, Stephen, Tyler, Ben, as I stand here this morning, I have no authority other than you, other than as a mouthpiece of the Word of God, taking the Word of God to you. And so it is with this servant. Secondly, starting in verses 2 and 3, he tells us that Yahweh has not merely commissioned him with a task and then left him to figure it out, but rather Yahweh has equipped him. So he commissioned him, he called me from the womb, and now in verses 2 and 3, he has equipped me. And notice in verse 2, two different metaphors, two different word pictures that depict the way or the preparation that Yahweh has given to the servant. Both of these metaphors are military in nature. Verse 2, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. So the image of a sword, the image of an arrow. These are instructive. They suggest to us, when do you need a sword? When do you need an arrow? You need a sword and an arrow in battle, in a war, when there is an enemy, when there is opposition. And so they strongly suggest to us that whatever task the servant has, we haven't heard him talk about it yet, but whatever task it is, it's going to involve conflict, opposition from some enemy. And the nature of that opposition is not very clear at this point, but by the time we get to chapter 50, by the time we get to chapter 53, it becomes crystal clear what kind of opposition this servant is going to face. And this metaphor suggesting conflict and opposition fits beautifully, fits very well into this major scriptural theme of opposition to God's plan. From the very earliest time that God reveals his plan of restoration, back in Genesis 3, man and woman have no sooner fallen and rebelled, and God is issuing his punishment, but he says, ultimately, the offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. There will be victory against this enemy that's introduced chaos into my good creation. That's good news. But he follows it immediately by saying, not only will the offspring of the woman crush the serpent's head, the serpent will do what to the offspring of the woman? He will crush his heel. So there is going to be intense conflict. There is going to be pain. It will be victory at a great cost. But as we continue reading from Genesis and on through the scripture, we find that God promises not merely to overcome the opposition, but actually to use the opposition to accomplish his plan. And that's going to become clear as we progress into chapter 53. So God is a mighty warrior, and in this passage, the servant is his weapon. The servant is his sword. The servant is his arrow by which God will fight against the enemy. But now, look closely. Let's look again at that first metaphor of preparation. How God has prepared his servant. He's prepared him as a sword. This first metaphor of a sword gives us, I think, further instruction about the ways of God in the face of opposition. Notice what the speaker says, the servant says, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. Suggesting that God is going to use his servant. He's going to accomplish his mission by means of words. By means of words. And this is very significant. For it suggests that the conflict may not be a literal military battle with literal physical swords and bows. Although we will see some of those in God's unfolding plan. But here, the focus is on the words that Yahweh will use, the words of Yahweh's servant to accomplish his mission. Yahweh will go to battle with the words of his servant as his sword. And the New Testament picks up on this line of thought in many different places. The Gospel of John introduces the second person of the Godhead, Jesus, the ultimate fulfillment of this servant passage. How does the Apostle John first introduce him? In the beginning was the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the very expression of who God is. The author of Hebrews says that God's Word is sharper than a two-edged sword. In the book of Revelation, again, the Apostle John, he sees a vision of the Son of Man, and he has a two-edged sword coming from where? from his mouth. Close connection. The Apostle Paul, speaking not directly of Christ, but now of Christians, urges us to take up a sword. He says, take up the Spirit's sword. And then he explains his metaphor. What is the Spirit's sword? It's the Word of God. So this is there is a battle. There's intense opposition and conflict that this servant's going to face. And he's going to face it with words, not with flesh and blood, so to speak, not with military might, but with the sword of words. And the New Testament fleshes out this idea further when it describes the gospel ministry of all Christians as fundamentally a ministry of words. True words. Words that line up with the reality of the gospel. Words that match the reality of the gospel in the lives of the speaker. Words that have power to effect lasting change in the lives of anyone who will listen and believe. The gospel ministry is a ministry of words, and we see that in the work of this servant. We don't overcome opposition with human tactics, with political tactics. We overcome with the word. And so our weapons in this current conflict in which we are engaged, Paul describes it in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but our weapons are not fleshly. They're mighty through God. They're weapons wielded by the Spirit. So, the servant of the Lord, back in Isaiah 49, he is prepared for his task. He's prepared by the Lord, Yahweh. He's prepared for conflict. He's prepared to speak. So, what exactly is his task? He said, God called me. God's equipped me for speaking. Now, what is he going to do? Verse 3, and he, that is the Lord, said to me, the servant, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. You're Mr. Israel. You're the ideal Israelite, and I will be glorified in you. The servant is Yahweh's instrument for glorifying himself. And the often quoted words of Jonathan Edwards, this is the chief end for which God created the world. The end toward which all history is moving, the glory of God. John Piper is correct when he says that missions exists because worship doesn't. Missions exist because the nations are not glorifying God. Missions is a temporary thing, temporary task, but worship is eternal. And so, I go to Cambodia. You go into your communities in Nashville, Madison, Goodlettsville, Hendersonville, wherever. We go into these places because Yahweh has promised that from the rising of the sun to its setting, from the east to the west, his name will be great among the nations, the local nations and the distant nations. So we go to make Jesus famous. We go with the same task as this servant, that God would be glorified in us and in them. So the stakes can't get any higher. The prize cannot get any greater or more valuable. The glory of God is the most valuable thing to work for, to fight for. And so with a prize that valuable, with stakes that high, it is no wonder that he was using military metaphors. Because if you have something that valuable, it's going to be an object of contention. God demands to be glorified, but there are other people, namely the kings of the earth, namely you and I, who want that glory for ourselves in our own peculiar ways. So this is a valuable prize, the glory of God. the nations are raging to achieve that glory for themselves. I think of the language of Psalm 2. The nations are raging. The peoples are plotting. The kings of the earth have set themselves. The rulers have taken counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Why? Because they don't want to give Him glory. They want it for themselves. They want to sit enthroned. You and I have or still desire to sit enthroned, not God. One of these kings of the earth, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, he wanted that glory for himself. It's the pinnacle display of defiance against the Creator God in all of the Old Testament. And he defiantly asks Moses, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey Him?" And he was willing to lay down the life of his own heir, to lay down his entire army, to fight, to lay down, to destroy his own country in order not to give glory to the Creator God, in order to keep it for himself. He was willing to go to battle, to take up sword and arrow against Yahweh and his anointed ones. So the glory of God, verse 3, is the servant's greatest prize, but it's also the aim of the enemy. The enemy wants that glory. So there is this immense conflict between the servant. He's got a task. I've got to get glory for God. I want people looking at God and worshiping Him. And the enemy is out there saying, "No, you don't." Hence the military metaphors. And if we think about it in these terms, it helps us make sense of verse 4, the servant's next words. I mean, put yourself in the shoes of this servant. You're vying with the kings of the earth. Again, think about Psalm 2. The kings of the earth, you're vying with the nations for God's glory. So in verse 4, we get to see that internal view. He opens up his mind and his heart to us. And it becomes evident that this conflict was intense, and it took its toll on this servant. When he was engaged in seeking to glorify God, it took a serious toll on him. Verse 4, "But I said," so personal testimony, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity." Wow. Again, we take this as messianic. These are words of the Messiah, and they don't sound like what I normally expect Jesus to be saying. I have labored in, they sound more like what I might say, what you probably have or have been tempted to say as a Christian servant of the Lord, and whatever location God has placed you. But the servant of the Lord is experiencing significant discouragement, perhaps we could call it. "I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. I've labored and labored and labored." And I think it's important that we realize that Jesus, the very Son of God, in His humanity, the temptations He faced and the opposition He faced were no less real because He's God. I think that's a temptation I have. Well, I mean, He knew how this was going to turn out, right? When Satan's there pulling out all the stops against Him. He knew He's going to rise again in a few days. So just, I know it's hard, but hang in there. You're God, right? It's kind of an unfair advantage. But that's not at all the portrait that Scripture gives us. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This was a real battle. The stakes were high and they were real. The enemy was real. The temptation was real, including the discouragement that Christ faced. Numerous places, he expresses, again, perhaps for lack of a better word, exasperation at his chosen disciples, his inner circle. "Oh, unbelieving, perverse generation, how long must I stay with you? He's talking to his disciples who should have been able to expel the demon. Remember when he looks out at Jerusalem, the chosen people of God, the holy city, and he weeps, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." That's not the words, that's not the tone of someone who says, "It's going to be okay. Yeah. I'm the Son of God, it'll turn out okay." You remember his own disciples, how often he would tell them explicitly, "I'm going to Jerusalem, the leaders will arrest me, crucify me, and then I'll rise again." And they are clueless. Can you imagine, those of you who are teachers, dealing with that day after day after day, the hard-headedness? When Jesus came to the end of his earthly life, think about this. What, objectively speaking, let's just look at this, get some data. What did Jesus have to show for his 33 years or so? What had he accomplished? What were his baptism totals? Or it didn't look very good. It looked like a failure, quite honestly. And if you read certain history books, it would be accounted as such, perhaps. And the servant of the Lord here is simply blazing a trail by his example for all subsequent servants of God who in varying degrees experience feelings of futility, sometimes complete futility in their labor. All of us who have sought to serve God can identify with these words of the Messiah. I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Adoniram Judson, first American foreign missionary to Burma, what is now Myanmar, he had labored for almost 6 years. That's twice as long as Messiah on earth. He had labored for 6 years and had seen no fruit whatsoever, not a single convert. At 12 years, so now we're four times as long as Christ on earth, he had seen just a little bit more fruit. And in his biography, To the Golden Shore, the biographer describes Judson's state of mind while he's sitting in a death prison. That's what it was called, a death prison in Burma. He writes, "What had he brought to those who depended on him? Nothing but death. Death for Harriet Atwood," she was a missionary, for in a way, he had been responsible for her becoming a missionary. "Death for his only son, now death for himself, probably death for Nancy, his wife. And what was there to show for it? 18 converts in the 12 years he had left Salem. Of those, probably only a few would remain." Very true. "If they survived." So Adoniram Judson certainly experienced it. We have experienced it in varying degrees. So in this conflict over the glory of God, for which the Lord is commissioning his servant, for which the Lord has commissioned us as servants, the labor frequently appears futile. And we must allow the experiences of the servant, the experiences of our Lord himself, to instruct us in this matter. But this testimony of futility is not the whole testimony. You notice we stopped right there in the middle of verse 4. It's not the whole testimony, but it becomes simply the context for a declaration of faith on the part of the servant. The servant had to live by faith. See that very clearly in Jesus also. Jesus had to live by faith. Look at verse 4, the second half. Yet surely my right is with Yahweh, is with the Lord, and my recompense with God. In other words, God will right it all. I'm not taking this into my own hands, my frustrations, my anger. I leave that to the one who commissioned me. He's living by faith. Jesus lived by faith. Faith in His Father's wisdom, His goodness, and ultimately faith in His Father's deliverance. And this faith was completely vindicated when the Father raised Jesus up from the dead. Paul, another servant of the Lord, would have a similar testimony. He says in 2 Corinthians 1, we felt like we had a sentence of death in ourselves, but this was to make us trust in God who raises the dead. God will vindicate me. My labor looks futile, but God sent me and He will vindicate me. This is what the servant is saying. So he has testified to us. Remember, we're the Gentiles, and the servant is telling us, first, his credentials. God called me. Secondly, his ultimate goal, the glory of God. And now he's telling us of his faith in the midst of futility, apparent futility. So this is the servant's testimony. In the next verse, the next three verses, Yahweh responds to his servant. Yahweh responds to the complaint made in faith. We do see people complaining to God throughout Scripture. Bible heroes, if you will. We do see them complaining in faith. Persevering, agonizing faith. So how does Yahweh respond to this servant of the Lord? Look at verse 5. And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring back Jacob to Him, and that Israel might be gathered to Him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord. And my God has become my strength. He says, so you notice how long it takes him to get to the actual quotation? He goes through all of verse 5 and still hasn't told us what Yahweh said to him while he's all discouraged. But what is the servant saying there in verse 5? He's saying that his mission is what? To bring whom? To bring back Jacob to him. That Israel might be gathered to him. Here is a place where we realize, wow, the servant of the Lord is more than just the nation of Israel, because the servant of the Lord is doing what? The servant of the Lord is saving Israel. Israel can't save Israel, but Mr. Israel, he can save Israel. And so he says, the Lord has commissioned me more specifically, first and foremost, I've got to save Israel. You remember? The nation of Israel is in a heap of trouble. They failed as a servant. They couldn't bring salvation to the ends of the earth. They needed salvation. And now this individual servant, this servant of Yahweh, the Messiah, says, God formed me, called me to go and bring deliverance to the nation of Israel. And that is a great honor, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord. And my God has become my strength. So now we get to verse 6 and we get to hear what Yahweh, what the Lord actually says to his servant. And he's going to enlarge the servant's mission. It's a little bit, it seems counterintuitive. The servant has just said, my labor is futile. And now God's going to respond to that and say, here's some more labor. Seems counterintuitive to you and to me. He gives him more work to do. Look at verse 6. These are the words of Yahweh to his servant. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. Now you're going to do that because there's no one else. They can't save themselves. They're in so much trouble. But that's too small. I've got something even bigger. And to bring back the preserved of Israel, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And this fits beautifully. This expanded mission fits beautifully with what we mentioned earlier. God's mission from the very earliest pages. God's mission has been universal in scope. Ever since the first king, Adam, was ordained to rule over all the earth. That was God's original design. Ever since God told Abraham that his offspring, including the kings that would come from his offspring, would be a blessing to the nations. Ever since God told Israel that they would be a kingdom of priests to the world. Ever since the prophets, Isaiah is one of them, ever since they declared that all the nations would come and be blessed under the rule of a Davidic king, God's mission has been universal in its scope. And so that makes even more sense of verse 1, where the servant starts off by saying, "Listen to me, all you nations, all you coastlands, listen. I have a word for you. I have a mission to you." And especially from our vantage point, we're living 2,700 years or so after Isaiah prophesied about this servant of the Lord. And we have a vantage point that Isaiah did not have. We have a vantage point that even the apostles did not have 2,000 years ago. We, as Gentiles, can testify that the servant's mission here was successful. The fact that you all are here, that I am here, what 150 of us sitting here listening to the words of the servant, to the words of Yahweh, and then doing what? Responding by glorifying Yahweh, speaking to each other about how great, how wonderful He is. We are the mission accomplished, you and I, this morning. The mission that appeared so futile and such a failure is a success right here. So, first of all, the Lord expands His mission, and then He responds further in verse 7 by enlarging His glory. Enlarging His glory. Actually, jump down to the second half of verse 7. He's talking about what's going to happen when the servant goes out on mission, and he says, "Kings shall see and arise. Princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." The dominion that was lost at the beginning in the garden will finally be restored in this servant. He will have the dominion. Every knee will bow, even the knees of kings, and every tongue will confess that this servant is Lord. We don't think of those two going together. But that's how it's going to be. This servant is going to be exalted. But you'll notice that I skipped over the first half of verse 7, right? Before the Lord gets to that promise of glorification of the servant, He actually pauses just briefly and He goes back to that theme of opposition, of conflict. And it actually reminds us, you remember the military metaphors, the sword, the bow. You remember the discouragement the servant expressed. Things come into a clearer focus here. And they'll get even clearer as we go into chapter 53. Look at the first half of verse 7. "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to the one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers." This servant of the Lord, who will ultimately be exalted by all the kings of the earth, is first abhorred by the nation, despised, rejected by men. And this comports with both the Old and the New Testament revelation about a suffering Messiah. A Messiah who, though honored by God, is despised and rejected by man. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. They rejected Him. He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even a cross kind of death. And that's what we see reflected here. He's despised, abhorred by the nation. So how is it that this servant can be deeply despised and abhorred by the nation, yet highly successful in his mission? How does it go from this humiliation in the first part of verse 7 to this ultimate exaltation in the second half? And the answer is right there at the very end. Because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. So when the Lord commissions His servant, whatever futility that servant experiences on the way, it is only temporary. There is going to be success, ultimate success for this servant, because the Lord is the one who sent him. So, Scripture leads us to respond to the servant's work, I believe, in two ways at least. First of all, you and I are recipients of the servant's work. We are beneficiaries. We are the nations, the Gentiles, the coastlands that he's talking to, and we have received Yahweh's salvation. We have received the benefit of the servant's work. In other words, that salvation has reached all the way to Nashville, Tennessee. We are the ends of the earth when you start at Jerusalem. It's reaching to Cambodia. And so we respond with thanksgiving, with adoration to this servant, to Yahweh who sustained, who prepared, commissioned, and sustained the servant, to the servant who persevered through the futility and the discouragement. So first of all, we are beneficiaries of the work. Secondly, Scripture leads us to view ourselves as servants of Yahweh, servants of the Lord. Many times Scripture highlights the contrast between Christ and His people, between the servant of the Lord and the nation of Israel. There's certainly great contrast, but it also spends much time highlighting the similarities. We are becoming like Christ. We, as little servants of the Lord, are becoming like the ultimate servant of the Lord. We are following a pattern set forth by this servant of the Lord. We are bearers of salvation, bearers of light, bearers of justice to the nations, following in the train of our Master, participating in both the sufferings and the glory. And we see this in Isaiah. We see it in particularly in the writings of Paul. Paul, for instance, in Romans 6 or 1 Corinthians 15, Paul teaches us that we have been united with Christ. All believers are united with Christ, both in His death and sufferings, and in His resurrection and glory. We're following in His train. In Philippians 3, Paul says further that through his experience of Christ's suffering and death, he too will experience a resurrection like Christ. It's through the sufferings that we experience the resurrection glory. And Paul frequently refers to himself and to other Christian workers as, he intentionally uses this term, servants of God, just like Christ was. And he calls us to model our lives and ministry after the one who took on himself the form of a servant, who humbled himself. I think of the end of Romans in chapter 16. Paul takes that promise about the offspring of the woman crushing the serpent's head, a promise that we regard as messianic. But he says to the Christians in Rome, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under whose feet? Under your feet. That's surprising to me. But Paul sees this intimate connection between Christ and Christ's people. The experiences of Christ are imitated both in His sufferings and in His victories. The book of Revelation does something similar when it portrays Christ as the great, the ultimate overcomer. But then it calls all of His people to overcome as well. Well, I thought Christ overcame for me. Yes, He did. That's certainly true. And now we overcome. How do the saints overcome there? They conquer the dragon by the blood of the Lamb. But they conquer nonetheless. So Christ conquered and we conquer. Christ suffered and we suffer. Think of Acts chapter 13. Paul actually quotes from this servant passage in Isaiah 49. He quotes from the text that we just read. I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Verse 6. But then Paul says that this is a command of God to Paul and his fellow workers. And again, I'm surprised. I think, no, this was talking about the Messiah. You dare not take that for yourself, Paul, and we dare not. But Paul's not stepping out of bounds. He is saying that now we, as united to Christ, have the same mission, bearing light to the nations. And so we can expect the same sufferings of Christ. We can expect apparent futility in our efforts. But we can also expect ultimate and final vindication. So, we're beneficiaries of the work of this servant. And secondly, we are fellow servants. That is amazing. We are fellow servants with Christ, carrying light to the nations. And so we should expect our experiences to mirror His own, both in the suffering and in the success. Let's follow this pattern. Let's make our ministries to be ministries of words, going to battle with words. Words from God, not from ourselves. Let's persevere through the apparent futility by faith in the one who commissions us, trusting that He is indeed faithful to accomplish this mission. Let's pray. We thank You, Lord, for the servant, and that we Gentiles have indeed benefited. We ask that we might follow in His train, that we might endure in faith and in faithfulness as we seek to be light to the nations. In Jesus' name, amen.